Our scripture this morning comes from the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 11, verses 25 to 30. The Gospel of Matthew, chapter 11, verses 25 to 30. These are the words of God. At that time, Jesus declared, "I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and understanding and revealed them to little children. Yes, Father, for such was your gracious will. All things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father, and no one knows the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy, and my burden is light." The word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Let us pray together. Our Father in heaven, we're thankful for your word to us this Lord's day, and we ask that as you've promised, that you would give us your Holy Spirit so that we might understand your word rightly, and our faith and trust and love in you might grow accordingly. Help us, Father, in the preaching and in the hearing of your words, that we might be formed more to the image of Christ. In Jesus' name we ask. Amen.
Amen.
This Lord's Day is another liturgical day, another church calendar day. It's called Trinity Sunday. And it just so happens that our passage where we left off in the Gospel of Matthew is a Trinitarian text, so good for us. And we'll see that in just a little bit. But as the context of the passage, recall that Jesus was lamenting over the response from Israel toward John the Baptizer, toward himself, and toward the 12 apostles that he has sent out to preach the good news of the kingdom and to perform miracles. The leaders of Israel, as we've seen in the Gospel of Matthew, the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the scribes, they refused to be baptized by John. And they said that John has a demon. And then when Jesus comes along, they refuse to follow Jesus. They call him a drunkard and a glutton, a friend of tax collectors and sinners, and implying that Jesus is a lawbreaker worthy of death, and they don't follow him either. And what we saw last time in the Gospel of Matthew is that the people of Israel are following their leaders. They are rejecting Jesus and his kingdom. They're rejecting John the forerunner and his apostles, and Jesus' apostles. Jesus pronounces woes upon the cities in Galilee because they did not repent when the good news of the kingdom came to them. We saw last time when we were in the Gospel of Matthew that rejection of Jesus is not a safe option. Right? Refusing to trust Jesus, refusing to repent and to follow him is something worse than the sins that were done in Sodom. But as is always the case, when God pronounces woes or when God pronounces judgment, it's never the last word of God. The last word of God is always the invitation of his grace. It's always the gospel. Just think when you go back to Genesis 3. When God cursed Adam and Eve and the serpent, the last word wasn't the curse, but it was the promise that the serpent would be crushed. When God gives judgments through his prophets, he always promises, "But if you repent and return to me, I will bless you." And the same is true here. Jesus speaks out against these cities who have rejected him. But the last word to those who are in rejection to God is never just condemnation. It's always an opportunity to repent. And that's what we have this morning. Jesus wants the people to respond rightly to him. Jesus moves from woes and from judgment to the praise of God and an invitation to come to him and receive rest. We read, "At that time, Jesus answered." Now, the ESV says declared, and that's fine, but it's the Greek word for giving an answer to somebody. Jesus answered. This is Jesus' answer. "I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth." And it's interesting, Matthew uses that word. It's not just the word proclaim, but it's the word answer. What is Jesus answering? What is this prayer in answer to? Jesus, I think, is responding to the whole situation. He's responding from when John's disciples came and said, "Are you the one to come, or should we wait for another?" And from that moment to this moment, Jesus is answering, "I praise you, Father." He's responding to the whole situation. There are people who reject John and Jesus and refuse to repent. And yet, there are people who've responded rightly to Jesus, calling him Lord and repenting of their sins and following him. Jesus is giving this answer, this prayer of praise, to the reality that there are unbelieving cities and yet believing disciples. If you think about it, in that situation, if you were Jesus or if you were one of his disciples, how would you respond? Would you be frustrated, disappointed, downtrodden? Would you seek to change your message? Maybe not change the message, but develop a new program to deliver the message? Would you just give up and move on? Think about what we've seen in Matthew 10 and 11 so far. People are threatening to kill you. Your cousin, John, is in jail and about to be beheaded. Folks think that you are in league with the devil and are worthy to be put to death. People in cities are rejecting your message of salvation from you and your apostles. What would you do? Jesus praises the Father. That's what he does. We would look at that, and as we've seen this morning in our scripture readings and in our prayers, we too often look at the world through our eyes rather than by faith. Jesus, all these cities in Galilee where you grew up are rejecting you in the kingdom. You must be doing something wrong. That's what our eyes would see. And Jesus, in answer to all of this, says, "I praise you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth." Jesus gives thanks and praise to God for what he's done. His Father is the ruler of the universe, the ruler of all creation. What this shows us is, of course, revelation of the Trinity, yes, but also it shows us what's happening does not have to do with just the cities of Galilee. Jesus is not saying, "I praise you, Father, Lord of Israel." "I praise you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth." The plan that the Father has through the Son in the world is not just for Israel, it's for the world. God's plan for all of creation, for heaven and for earth. So what is he praising the Father for? At that time, Jesus answered, "I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and understanding and revealed them to little children." And again, that's simply the word for infants. "You've hidden these things from the wise and understanding, and you've revealed them to infants." It's interesting that Jesus praises the Father for keeping secrets and for revealing those secrets. But what are those secret things that are hidden? He thanks the Father for hiding certain things. These things, what are these things? Well, I think that these things that God has hidden from the wise are what we've seen so far. Remember, John's disciples come up to Jesus and they say, "Who are you?" Right? It's been hidden. And Jesus reveals it. And then Jesus even says, "You know, for those of you who have ears to hear, I'll tell you a secret. John is Elijah come again." Right? There's something hidden that has been revealed. What time is it? It is the time of the kingdom, Jesus says. That's something that was hidden that is now revealed. Another thing that was hidden is that Jesus is the messenger of the covenant. He is the angel of Yahweh, who is Yahweh himself, come to bring the kingdom. It's been hidden, but Jesus has been revealing it to people. It's been hidden that Jesus is the suffering servant, sent to bear the sins of the people. Right, this is hidden really well, because every time Jesus says, "Now the Son of Man must go to Jerusalem to be crucified," even his closest disciples say, "May it never be." Right, that's been hidden. Jesus continually tries to reveal it to them. And yet, even today, our children can understand it. God hides things and reveals them. We've seen that what was hidden is being revealed has to do with who Jesus is, what Jesus has come to do, what time it is now that Jesus is in the world. All of that and more. God is hidden from the wise and the understanding, but Jesus says has made available, has revealed to infants. And that statement in itself is cryptic, right? It's enigmatic, it's mysterious. What does Jesus mean by saying this? That God has hidden things from the wise and understanding and has revealed them to even the smallest of children. Now, I think that there are two ways to read this, and they're not mutually exclusive. You don't have to substitute one for the other. They can both be right. And I think one answer to this is that Jesus' statement is that the wise and understanding, you know, those who are haughty, toddy, and proud, those who think they are wise, and yet they are the ones who still reject Jesus. And we would see that with the Pharisees and the scribes. They're the ones who think that they're wise, that they have the wisdom of Moses, that they know the Torah inside and out. And yet they reject wisdom himself. These are the folks in the cities of Chorazin, Bethsaida, and Capernaum who hear the words of Jesus and see his works and yet reject him. Because in their wisdom, they don't understand what he's doing. They will not listen to Jesus. They will not listen. And God the Father, in this understanding, then withdraws his revelation from them. That's one understanding. You have to spiritualize things because then the infants become those who are humble and contrite, which is true. So that's one interpretation, and that's fine. I think that's a good one. In this understanding, though, Jesus is praising the Father for withholding and hiding secrets of the kingdom from them. Those who in their pride think they are wise, Jesus gives thanks to the Father for not revealing salvation. That's kind of difficult to swallow. But it's not obscure. God does this. He tells Isaiah, for example, to preach to the people. God promises that the people, remember, Isaiah sees Yahweh high and lifted up above the temple and his train of his robe is filling the temple. And God calls Isaiah to go to the people and to preach to them, to be a prophet and deliver his words to them. And Isaiah says, I will go. But God promises, when you go to them, they will not listen because I have not given them ears to hear you. Right, so God does do these kinds of things. Listen to Isaiah chapter 6. I heard the voice of Yahweh saying, whom shall I send and who will go for us? And I said, here I am, send me. And he said, go and say to this people, keep on hearing, but do not understand. Keep on seeing, but do not see. Make the heart of these people dull and their ears heavy and blind their eyes, lest they see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their hearts and turn and be saved. And God wants him to preach to them so that they are hardened. And over in Isaiah 29, and Yahweh said, because this people draw near with their mouth and honor me with their lips, while their hearts are far from me, the wisdom of their wise men shall perish, and the discernment of their discerning men will be hidden. And because they are not following me, God says, I'll turn their wisdom inside out, and what they think they understand, I will bring to nothing. Right? So God does do those things, absolutely. But what we see Jesus doing in the Gospel of Matthew is that he continues to reveal who he is to all the people, including the Pharisees. As the cross draws nearer, the revelation of Jesus becomes clearer, and Jesus does not hide what he's doing or saying. He makes himself available to all, and he even turns up the heat so much that they plan to kill him. Remember, when Jesus comes before Pilate, and Pilate says, what is he guilty of? They say, he's made himself the Son of God. There's his revelation, plain as day, right on the, as clear as the nose on your face. They know it. They just refuse to accept it. We see Jesus lament over those who refuse to come to him, and it would be odd to then see Jesus rejoice in the Father for withholding information they need to be saved. And that seems strange. Jesus is lamenting in their condemnation and yet at the same time praising God for it? Well, Jesus does not say here in our text this morning that in this prayer that these people thought that they were wise, but really weren't. So here's a second option for what I think Jesus means. I think this one's a little bit a better of an option, but again, you can pick. I think a better answer to what Jesus is saying here might be something like this. In the past, God hid his purposes from his people so that no one could figure out what he was going to do. But now, God is revealing his purposes for the world in such a way that even infants can understand it. So it's a zoomed out answer. This is what I think, for example, Paul's talking about in his epistles. For example, in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, Paul writes this: "However, we speak wisdom among those who are mature, yet not the wisdom of this age, nor the rulers of this age, who are coming to nothing. But we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, the hidden wisdom which God ordained before the ages for our glory, which none of the rulers of this age knew, for had they known, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory." Right, so here in Paul's message, the hidden mystery of God is the death and resurrection of Jesus. Right, if they had known that in the purposes and plans of God, in his wisdom, that the death and resurrection of Christ would lead to Jesus being king of the universe, they wouldn't have done it. Right, that was the hidden plan of God, Paul says, from before the foundations of the world, his mysteries revealed now to us for our glory. That's what I think Jesus is talking about. Again, in Colossians chapter 1, Paul writes, "I rejoice in my sufferings for you," speaking to the church, "and fill up in my flesh what is lacking in the afflictions of Christ for the sake of his body, which is the church, of which I became a minister according to the stewardship of God, from God, which was given to me for you, to fulfill the word of God, the mystery which has been hidden from ages and from generations, but has now been revealed to his saints. To them, God willed to make known what are the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory." So here for Paul, when he's speaking to the Colossians church in the gospel of Jesus Christ, the mystery hidden from the ages, that the wise and understanding did not know what happened, was the inclusions of the Gentiles in the covenant. That was the mystery, and now it's revealed. Here we are. Again, in Ephesians chapter 3, Paul writes this: "How that by revelation he made known to me the mystery, as I've briefly written already, by which you, when you have read, you may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ, which in other ages was not made known to the sons of men." And it wasn't the mystery of God and the gospel of Jesus Christ was not fully revealed until Jesus came, as it has now been revealed by the Spirit to his holy apostles and to his prophets. Right, so this mystery, what God has kept hidden from the wise and the understanding, the truly wise and understanding, was his plan of salvation in the man Jesus Christ to unite Jew and Gentile into one new people, into a kingdom. It was hidden for a very long time, even from the wise and understanding faithful covenant members of the past. Right? Even John the Baptizer didn't get it. It was hidden. It was hidden from the world. It was hidden from Israel. Just exactly what God was going to do. What we confess this morning in the Nicene Creed, no one in the covenant could have guessed. Right? Just read through the Nicene Creed, and no one, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Daniel, Abraham, right? David, Solomon, none of them could have guessed what the wisdom and plan of God was for the world. They knew a Savior would come. They knew a Messiah would be born. They knew a king would rise up. But they did not know what we confess today. It was a mystery of God hidden in the ages past and yet revealed even to infants today. Jesus is the King. The prophets of old, and we even saw in our texts in the Gospel of Matthew, that even John the Baptizer, which none of us would say are fools, could figure it out. They could not have expected what God would do. But when God decides to reveal his mystery, it'll be as plain as day that even babies can understand it. Jesus is not, in my understanding here, suggesting that God's revelation bypasses the wise, but it comes to the wise the same way it comes to babies. Right, to understand the mystery of God in this world, you have to receive it through childlike faith. You cannot arrive at an understanding of God's mystery from laborious hours of intense studying, learning, and thinking. Right? Saul of Tarsus could not arrive at the Nicene Creed, even though he was one of the wisest men who ever lived. He had to receive the revelation of Jesus Christ as a gift. Being wise or learned does not guarantee you will accept the King and his kingdom. But the way in which you receive the mystery of the kingdom is very, very simple. It's so simple, Jesus says, that babies can do it. You accept it as a gift. You accept the gift of salvation from God through the Son, Jesus Christ. And the level of intelligence a person has nothing to do with the accessibility of God's salvation. What God is doing through John and through Jesus is not something that anyone in all of their wisdom could have pieced together. They could not have figured it out beforehand and said, aha, I knew it. Just nobody could have done that. No one could say about the incarnation and the virgin birth, the sinless life of Christ, the sacrificial death of Jesus as the high priest in the order of Melchizedek. No one could say that the resurrection and the enthronement of Christ at the ascension and the outpouring of the Holy Spirit at Pentecost, well, of course, duh, that's exactly how I thought it would happen. No one could have known that. No matter how wise someone was, God's mystery was hidden so that no man may boast. And yet the revelation of his mystery of salvation is so simple and broad that even infants are not excluded from it. Jesus is not, I don't think, praising God for hiding salvation from some people and revealing it to others. But he's praising the Father for doing one thing: keeping the mystery of the kingdom hidden and now making it known to all. That's what I think he's praising the Father for. I praise you, Father, if I could rephrase and paraphrase what Jesus said. I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that after hiding from the wise for a time, but now at last you've revealed your mysteries even to babies. And if the mystery of God is even revealed to babies, then God's revelation of salvation is available to everyone. Or this is not the hard doctrine, you know, like of limited atonement. This is the open invitation for even Bethsaida, Chorazin, and Capernaum to come back. What Jesus and his apostles are preaching to them is so simple that children can understand it. What we need to know for salvation is not something gained by wisdom or the length of years. Human wisdom cannot grasp it because, according to human wisdom, the gospel is foolishness. What you need to trust for salvation is not attained through the result of hard study or a pile of academic degrees. It's not something only for the wise. But now that Jesus has come, the knowledge for salvation is available to everybody. And Jesus is praising God for what he's done. God has revealed through Jesus what was once hidden. And Jesus says that this was pleasing to him. He praises the Father for making the way of salvation known to everybody. And then he turns to the people. And he says that he is the one who reveals the Father. He says, all things have been handed over to me by my Father. This is sort of a condensed version of what we'll find in Matthew 28 when he says, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Right? So I praise you, I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth. And then he tells the crowds around him, all things have been handed over to me by my Father. And we've seen that already. Jesus has the authority to forgive sins. He has the authority to cleanse the leper, to raise the dead, and to cast out demons, and to heal the sick. Already the Father has given to Jesus, his Son, authority to reveal the mystery of the kingdom. He's not merely another prophet, but he is the Son who knows the Father, and to him the Father's entrusted all things. And he says, no one knows the Son except the Father. Again, we have to ask the question, what does Jesus mean by that? I think he means that if we want to know who Jesus is truly, we must receive who Jesus is as a gift from the Father. If no one can know the Son except the Father, then the knowledge of the Son must be given to you as a gift from the Father. Do you recall in Matthew chapter 16, when Jesus asks his disciples, you know, who do the people say that I am? And the disciples say, well, some say that you're Elijah. Or some say that you're John the Baptist come again. Because remember, John was beheaded by that point. And then Peter says, You are the Christ, right, the Messiah, the Son of the living God. And Jesus answered him, blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jona, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And as the Father has revealed to Peter who the Son is, that he is the Messiah and the Son of the living God. And then in our text, Jesus says this, no one knows the Father except the Son. Now this would likely be surprising to those who heard Jesus. You're speaking to a group of Jews who worship Yahweh, and there's this other Jew who comes along and says, you don't know who Yahweh is unless you know who I am. You know, it's another one of those moments where we don't think it's weird, but they would think it's weird and say, who do you think you are? Right? We're sons and daughters of Abraham. Of course we know who God is. Out of all the people of the world, Jesus, we know who the Father is. And well, true enough, they do have the most revelation. But Jesus is implying more than that. That the knowledge the Son has of the Father is more complete than the Law and the Prophets. Right? That the knowledge of God the Father in the Son is more complete than the Law and the Prophets. And it's only in the Son, it's only in Jesus, that we can be enabled to understand His plan and purposes for the world. Or to put it another way, to know the mystery of the Father that's been concealed in the Old Covenant, you must know the Son to have it revealed. Paul writes about it this way in 2 Corinthians chapter 3. In this passage, the Corinthians are being tempted to go to Judaism because the Judaizers have the temple, they have the rites, the sacrifices, they have the Torah, and they're saying that Christians, it's interesting, Christians in the New Testament are a false denomination of Judaism. You know, they're that sect that has risen up contrary to the Jews. And the Jews are trying to get these Gentiles to be circumcised and to join Judaism. And Paul's arguing against it. And he says this in 2 Corinthians 3. Therefore, since we have such hope, we use great boldness of speech, unlike Moses, who put a veil over his face so that the children of Israel could not look steadily at the end of what was passing away. And then he says this. But their minds were blinded. For unto this day, unto Paul's day, the same veil remains unlifted in the reading of the Old Testament, because the veil is taken away in Christ. But even to this day, when Moses is read in their synagogues, a veil lies over their hearts. Nevertheless, when one turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away. So to understand everything before Matthew rightly, you have to understand it in the Son, in the Lord, in Jesus Christ. To understand the Law and the Prophets, you have to know Jesus. And when you understand the Law and the Prophets through Jesus, you will come to know and love the Father more and more. When you read God's Word through the lens of Christ, what God has once hidden will be revealed to you. So Jesus knows the Father, our text says. And then he says, and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal Him. Again, here is this Trinitarian aspect. Jesus knows the Father, and He shares that knowledge with whomever He wants. And again, we have to ask that question, what's Jesus talking about? Is He talking about special knowledge given to a few? As if Jesus might want to reveal the Father, you know, Jesus the Son wants to reveal the Father to Joe, but not to Bob? Is that what Jesus is talking about? Or as if He wants to reveal the Father to you, or maybe He doesn't, you know. Kind of like you've seen, He loves me, He loves me not, picking the petals off the flower. He wants to reveal the Father to me, He doesn't want to reveal the Father to me. Or maybe God wants to reveal the mystery hidden to infants, but only to some of them. Well, no, I don't think that's what Jesus is talking about. That is God's prerogative and His sovereignty to do that. But what I think Jesus is talking about is not limiting who gets to know the Father. Jesus is talking about how you get to know the Father. Does that make sense? He's not limiting who gets to know, but how you get to know. There's no other way to the Father except the Son. You and you, and you and you, and you, and your infants, your children, you all get to know the Father the same way, through Jesus. Without Jesus, we're left in the dark. And thanks be to God, Jesus has been offered to every last one of you. No one in the world can know the Father and His plan of salvation without knowing the Son. In our culture, it's popular. It's a complete and total farce. But it's popular for people to say that different religions should just coexist. There are many, or you know, another way to say it is, there are many paths up the mountain to God. Jesus says, nah. I don't think so. There is a warning in all of this, not just to secular humanists or atheists or Muslims or Buddhists. There is that. Right? The way of salvation is one. There's no other way. But there's also a warning here to all the Jews that are surrounding Christ in his day, and even the Jews in Israel in our day. The warning is this, and we see it in the epistles later on, in the book of Acts as well. If you stick with the Torah, right, if you stick with the old covenant and deny Jesus, you deny the covenant. It's as simple as that. If you stick with Yahweh, but reject Jesus the Son, you're rejecting Yahweh. That's the truth. And if you stick with Yahweh, but reject Jesus the Son, you reject Yahweh. And remember, from 2 weeks ago, your judgment will be worse than Sodom. Right? There is no such thing as Israel apart from Jesus. Everything and everyone depends on who Christ is, on who he is and what he reveals about the Father. And we see next who Jesus wants this revelation to be made known to. Is it just a small group of people? Only the elect few? Well, no. Jesus here announces a summons that has comforted all of our hearts at one point or another. Jesus says, "Come to me, you special select few who have a penchant for understanding hard things. Come to me, you select few who have the secret knowledge of the kingdom. Come to me, you who are old enough to understand like thinking adults." No, he says this. "Come to me all. Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." He's speaking to Chorazin, he's speaking to Bethsaida, he's speaking to Capernaum, he's speaking to the crowds around him, and he's speaking to all today. Anyone, everyone who has a burden, a slave with a heavy load, anyone who's weary because she's been struggling, someone, anyone, bent down under a burden, any burden. Who are these people? The folks around him under the heavy burdens of the Pharisees? Well, yeah, them too. Those who are deaf, lame, blind, demon-oppressed, yes, them too. Those who struggle with their sins, yes, absolutely. Those who have a broken heart, them too. Jesus is calling more than just the sick or the physically and emotionally weary. He is calling them, but he's calling to everyone, "Come to me all." In spite of the rejection of him, he's still offering them rest. In saying this, Jesus is quoting from Exodus chapter 33. And this is right after Exodus 32 and the worship of the golden calf. Moses says to the Lord, "See, you say to me, 'Bring up this people,' but you've not let me know whom you will send with me." Moses feels all alone. He looks at all the people and all of their rebellion. Moses has a heavy burden. "And you've said, 'I know you by name,' and you've also found grace in my sight. Now, therefore, I pray, if I found grace in your sight, show me now your ways, that I may know you and that I may find grace in your sight. And consider now that this nation is your people." And Yahweh said, "My presence will go with you, and I will give you rest." And the promise for Moses on the cusp of leading a kingdom people is that God would give him rest. It's an Exodus promise. It's the promise on the way to the promised land. It's the promise of a kingdom. What Yahweh promised to give to Israel through Moses, Jesus now promises that he is the one to give it. Jesus is the one to give the rest. He's going to give all of those who are in slavery, you know, like slaves in Egypt, slavery to demons, slavery to men, slavery to sin. He's going to give you rest. He's going to lead us. He will be with us. That's the Exodus promise. All who come to him, he will lead through the wilderness of life to the kingdom. And we read next that if you come to Jesus, you have to put on his yoke. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart. What is a yoke? Not the thing in the middle of the egg, right? That's not what we're talking about. Not yolk, but yoke. It's something that you put on an animal to guide their path, but more importantly, it's something to put on an animal for the purposes of carrying something, like a plow or a cart or a carriage. It's the kind of thing that under a slave driver would break an animal under its burden. God speaks of the yoke of slavery all throughout the Old Covenant. In Leviticus 26, in which we had our assurance of pardon this morning, God says this, "I am Yahweh your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, that you should not be their slaves. And I have broken the bands of your yoke, and I have made you to walk upright." Or again in Jeremiah 30, we read the promise that Jesus is fulfilling in our text this morning. "It shall come to pass in that day, the day of the new covenant, says Yahweh of hosts, that I will break the yoke from your neck and I will burst your bonds. Foreigners shall no more enslave you, but they shall serve the Lord their God and David their king," that's the Messiah, "whom I will raise up for them." Jesus is tying in the fulfillment of God's promises. Remember what Paul says in 2 Corinthians, all the promises of God are yes and amen in Christ. And here Jesus shows it to be true. We've seen throughout the Gospel of Matthew that the people of Israel need an exodus from herself. Israel is filled with demons. She's got a bloodthirsty, infant-killing, pharaoh-like king. She's burdened by pharisaical taskmasters, and she's bound by her own sins. And Jesus comes to them and says, "I will give you rest." And part of the rest that we receive is not the throwing off of all yokes, but it's the putting on of the right one. It's not whether Christians will wear a yoke unto obedience, but it's which yoke will we wear. You see, there's no other way to be set free, to have freedom and liberty from a guilty conscience, from sin, from the wickedness of the world and the tyranny of the devil, than by putting on the yoke of Christ. If to phrase this another way, you have to become the slave of Jesus to be set free. And then Jesus says something even more striking. "Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy, and my burden is light." Jesus' yoke is not a burdensome slavery like following Satan or Pharaoh or the Pharisees or your own sins. Being the slave of Christ means learning to be like him. It means learning to be meek and humble. Jesus is not like the kings of men, lording their power over others. He came to serve and to give rest. He does not exalt himself, nor does he put himself first. And he's willing to serve with joy in his heart, even to the point of death. That's what it looks like to bear his yoke. He says, "If you do this, you will find rest for your souls." And again, Jesus is going back to the Old Testament, going back to the Old Covenant and fulfilling it. He's quoting directly from Jeremiah chapter 6. "Thus says Yahweh, stand in the ways and see, and ask for the old path where the good way is, and walk in it, and you will find rest for your souls." What is the good way? What is the old ancient path? What is the path we must walk in? Where will we find rest for our souls? Jesus is saying that all of Israel around him, they've missed the mark. They're not walking on the ancient path. They're not walking on the narrow path. But if they come to Jesus, they will walk on it again. He is the one to whom all the scriptures lead. And he says, this is for all who come to him. It's for us. It's for each of you. All other yokes are hard because the masters of those yokes are hard and cruel. But Jesus' promise is that his yoke is easy and his burden upon you is light. Now, if you've been keeping track in the Gospel of Matthew, this is what's quite striking, startling. You might say, If some of you were bold enough, if you lived then, and you were standing right next to Jesus this whole time, you might go, no, if you were Peter, maybe. Wait, Jesus. How's that now? You know, come again? Didn't you tell us when we were over there on the mount, you know, your soon-to-be famous Sermon on the Mount, didn't you tell us that in your name we'll be persecuted? Didn't you tell us that we would be beaten? People would take our cloaks from us? We'd be forced to walk 2 miles? All for your name's sake? Didn't you tell us that that's going to happen? Didn't you tell us later on that we're like sheep among the wolves, that we're going to be devoured, beaten, and martyred in the courts of governors and kings? Didn't you just demand from each of us just a few verses ago that everyone who follows you has to take up their cross every day? And now you're telling me that it's easy and light? How does that line up, right? Is there cognitive dissonance there? Did Jesus forget what he said? How can following Jesus with that sort of requirement, that sort of loyalty, be easier? Look at the other yokes of the world. The other yokes don't demand that of you. They don't want you to give up your life for the sake of others. They want you to enjoy your life right now at the expense of others. Doesn't that sound easier? You can have pleasure today. Whatever you want. You can redefine yourself and no one can be the Lord over you. You can be the captain of your own soul. Doesn't that sound good and easy? But don't forget what Jesus said elsewhere. That broad and easy path will lead to death and destruction and separation from God forever and ever. Only Jesus' yoke will bring you through death to life. It was for the joy set before him that he endured the cross. It was for the sake of this, right here, all of you who have come to him. It was for the joy of you that Jesus endured the cross. What made bearing the cross light and easy? The joy of saving his people. Only Jesus' yoke will bring you out of slavery and into freedom. The yoke that Jesus desires to place on each and every one of us is a cross. So far in the Gospel of Matthew, he's told us to carry two things. His cross and his yoke, and they're the same. And it's the same yoke that he bore before us. He showed us the way. He showed us how to do it. He showed us what happens when you trust the Father in heaven, even when you're naked and beaten and in the hands of wicked men. When you take up his yoke, when you bear that cross, and you trudge through the valley of the shadow of death, when you spend your life in the service of your king, you will have rest for your souls and joy forever. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, amen.
Amen.
Let us pray together. Our Father in heaven, we're thankful for your word this day, given to us by the gift of your Holy Spirit and revealed through your Son. We're thankful that you and your great love have called us to be your children and you our Father. And because of this, we ask that you would help us as your children in the footpaths of Christ. Help us to carry our crosses as we seek to live our lives in loyal obedience to our King. Help us to never give up hope and to always persevere so that joy and rest might be ours. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Let us stand together and sing, "Crown Him with Many Crowns," song number 531. Jesus' yoke turns out to be the cross. The cross, carrying it for the sake of Jesus, does not look like rest. It does not look like victory, nor does it look like new life nor blessing. But living by faith, we know Jesus walked that path before us. He went through death and arrived on the other side alive to die no more, in glory, in victory, and in rest. And before he went to his cross, he gave this, the Lord's Supper, to the church, this bread and wine. And this wine, he tells us, is the blood of the new covenant poured out for the forgiveness of many. Now, what happens, Christians, when you have a glass of wine? Well, you receive rest. It warms your belly, and it causes you to relax. Just as wine in a glass brings rest to your body, so too does the blood of Christ bring rest to your soul. Jesus' blood was shed so that you might have rest right now. Jesus gave his body and blood so that you, a new kingdom of priests, could enter into the holy place and sit. And now Jesus leads us from this table, promising to you that bearing a cross for him will end in the same. He leads you with a cross out into the world, into your homes, pouring out your life for one another, giving rest to each other, even unto persecution and unto death. But this yoke is not a dead end. It is this yoke that ends death. This table shows us the path that Jesus took, and it is the only path that leads to true and final rest. May this fill your hearts with great joy as we sing the Agnus Dei.